and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. There was evening, there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that as the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made. Behold, it was very good. There was evening. There was morning. The sixth day. This is the word of God. Amen. Let us seek the Lord's blessing on His word. Our Father, refresh our hearts. Delight us in our Creator. Teach us how to think of You. Teach us how to think of what You've made. Do a work, O Lord, of remaking us. That saving work of remaking us more and more into the image of Your Son. Even as we are here under His voice, the preaching of the Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, there are refrains in the first chapter of the Bible that are unmistakable, and you heard them again as I read the whole of chapter 1 of Genesis. Phrases that are repeated, in some cases for emphasis or to point out something that's wonderful, and in other cases simply to give us a sense of sequence as we move through this week, this work week of creation. So you hear again and again in Genesis 1, and God said, and it was so. He creates by the power of His word all the way through Genesis chapter 1. He calls the light day. He calls the night, the darkness night. He names what He's made. That's a refrain. Blessing is a refrain. But I don't think there's any refrain quite so conspicuous as the one that we're looking at this morning. The refrain, God saw, and it was good. This is more than just a nice touch. Once again, brothers and sisters, there are deep truths being conveyed in this refrain about creation made good. We're going to dive deep as time allows this morning. But we'll start, not with such a deep dive, we'll start the first of 3 points again this morning. We'll start by what is just most obvious. And we'll savor that the things created by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, were utterly and only good. So point number one this morning will be about the goodness of the created world. The Hebrew word for good, tob, doesn't really yield any special insight, as it turns out. The Hebrew language uses the word for good, like we use the word good, in a wide variety of ways. And, for example, good can be used to refer to a person. And if a person is good, we're speaking of a certain attribute of a person, kindness, graciousness, favor, and so on. And the Bible uses the word good to speak of persons, but of course here, it's not being used to speak of a person. It's being used again and again and again to refer to a thing, which is the world and the various parts of the world. And here too, the word good refers to a variety of things. So, for example, this word is going to appear throughout the book of Genesis. And sometimes when the word good is used, it's speaking of something we'd say that's of high quality. So it'll be used that way in Genesis chapter 2, the land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. It's high quality. We say, is it any good? And we mean, is it of any quality? But something is also good, according to the Scriptures, and the way we use the word, if it's useful for something. Genesis 3, the woman sees that the tree was good for food. There's something useful about certain kinds of plants. They're useful for nourishment. Something is good also if it's pleasing. We'd even say delightful. It could actually be translated beautiful in some cases, and it's translated that in Genesis 6, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were good, is the literal word. It's usually translated attractive. Good can mean something that's delightful. Something is good if it's profitable, if it promotes well-being. The Lord said it's not good that the man should be alone. He's using the word good in that sense of profitable. And of course, the word good can also be used to refer to the opposite of evil. We're going to see it used in Genesis 2 that way, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a wide variety of senses that we have in our language, and so does the Hebrew. And it is not unfair to say that as God looks over all that He's made, particularly here as the day, the week of creation, the work week of creation is completed, He means the world is good in every sense of that word. We're going to see that as we continue. Think of the moment, the first record of His seeing what He's made as good. It's when He sees in verse 4 the light. He creates the light and He sees that it's good. And of all the things we can't imagine, all that would have entered God's mind, His knowledge, His exhaustive knowledge of the goodness of light. But we know for sure that among those things would have been the awareness, the sight of that which would be so life-sustaining for creatures. Verse 10, He talks about the dry land now emerging from the water. That is good because land and sea and the division that's made on that day will protect the life forms that will be on both. He's going to bring forth on in verse 12 the fruit-bearing trees and plants. And as He declares those things good, surely among the many things in His mind, He recognizes how they will be good for food. The creatures that He makes. He creates the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. He sees as those things are put in place, this is working well, we might say. It is good. He fills the sea and the sky with all those myriad kinds of creatures and all their diversity that we reflected on in weeks past. Masterpieces of intricacy and variety and sheer beauty. He says, it is good. When He draws out from the earth the wild beasts and the livestock and all the creepy crawly things, He sizes them up in terms of all manner of categories, not to exclude how entertaining some of them would be, certainly how useful many of them would be. And He says, it's good. Children, some of you, many of you perhaps, are used to getting grades on work that you do. And conventional grades are A, B, C, and so on. Sometimes if you are in school where teachers are handing back assignments with grades, you'll also see on the top a note. Good job, for example. Kids, you might say that God, all throughout this week of creation, is grading Himself. He's grading His own work. He's seeing the quality of what He Himself has done. And He puts at the top of the page, good. How about you? But that sounds to me like a bit of an understatement. Good? Kids, you might want to say, no, it's great. It's magnificent. It's stupendous. It's fabulous. It's awesome. It's incredible. But think about it. Sometimes superlatives, you know, those words that we invent to try to talk about things that are really amazing, even superlatives are inadequate. You really can't put a word on just how wonderful all that God made, unless, like the Bible apparently does, you resort to, I'll call it, eloquent understatement. God says seven times, good. Now that seventh time does go up a notch. Verse 31, which I'm calling the text for this morning, verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. What's different about this? There's emphasis here. The word behold already gives you some emphasis. That Hebrew word just means watch, listen, wait for it. And then this summary verdict. It's very good. What's very good? And other things were just good. Well, now God is looking at the whole of the cosmos. Finished. He's looking at it in all of its immensity and complexity and its wondrous entirety, all the various parts that are now in harmony with itself and in all its completed glory. He's looking at the whole. And that's what he says is still understatement. Very good. By the way, that's something you and I will never be able to do. Only God can do this. Only God can look at the entirety of the cosmos, knowing everything about what is by His creative power. Only God can know all that He's made and say of it in a knowing fashion. Very good. We talk about standing back and looking at something. Well, in that human way of saying it, that's what God is doing. Maybe before you hand in that paper, kids, that essay, what have you, you read over it. Say, not bad. You hand it in. Or after your Saturday work outside, your do-it-yourself project, you step back and you look at what you've made and you say, with some modesty, not bad. Not bad. Actually, pretty good. Maybe after you put the table together on Christmas Day, all the food and the decorations and so on, you'll look at what's spread there and you'll say, oh, good. Unlike our experience, we're amateur inventors. We're junior creators. Unlike with us, as God looks at what He's made, He sees nothing but good stuff. To continue the understatement theme. Brothers and sisters, there's something incredibly simple about what's being said here, but it happens to contain some really important realities that undergird the whole of biblical religion. I'm going to give you just a couple of examples before I move on to the second point. The first thing the goodness of the created world does is it stands against all ancient and modern forms of Gnosticism. Many of the members of this church are familiar with this ancient Greek-Roman philosophy and soon-to-be Christian heresy. Just to remind you, Gnostics believe that all that's wrong with the world is due to its physicality. And it would be all right if it were only spiritual in reality. For the Gnostic, our physical bodies, the material world is the problem, and salvation for a Gnostic's way of thinking is to be delivered from material reality. The most famous Gnostic in church history, of course, Marcion. He believed that he had a problem, particularly with the Old Testament, because especially Genesis 1 and 2 attributes creation of the material world to this God, Yahweh. And so Marcion concluded. He wanted to call himself a Christian. He didn't want to have anything to do with a God that would create matter, the physical world. And so he says the Old Testament God was actually a malevolent deity. It was a different God than the New Testament God. The God of the New Testament saves us from this material universe. He's the God who makes it possible to enter into a spiritual realm called heaven, where we'll live forever and ever, free from the curse of being physical. That was the Marcionite heresy. It's all quite absurd to well-taught Christians. Indeed, the creed we just recited specifically has Marcion and company in mind. When it starts out, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Brothers and sisters, this is part of what is fundamental to the goodness of creation for the Christian religion. Historic Christianity celebrates the goodness of the physical world, and it worships the maker of that physical world. Now, I suspect there are a few bona fide card-carrying Gnostics in the church today, at least in so many words. But the church has always been plagued with confusion over just how much we should enjoy the physical world. That's the second thing I want to see. The goodness of creation shows us. It shows us, it legitimizes for us our own delight in the things of earth. Go back to, in your mind, what is being said about the Creator as these seven moments come. By the way, seven in the Hebrew is very much the sense of completeness, of wholeness. These seven times when He evaluates what He's made and says, it is good. It is not enough to think of the Creator at each of those moments making merely an analytical observation about something as good. Remember that word carries with it the sense of something that is pleasing. Something that is delightful. One legitimate translation of the word tov, good, all through Genesis 1, would be the translation, it is beautiful. I love what I'm seeing. This is delightful. So each time God's expressing good, 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 He's expressing His own delight at what has come into existence under His hand. That is good. That is beautiful. That's working perfectly. He's delighted by what He's seeing. He's, as we would say, pleased with how that turned out. There's divine enjoyment. Good things that were first in His mind and then came into reality by His Word. And brothers and sisters, that's the ultimate reason that He's creating after all. That's the ultimate reason He does it. He does it for His own joy. He creates all things for the sheer pleasure of it. Proverbs 8 speaks of the wisdom of God, capital W, reflects on the delight that He had at creation. Then I was beside Him like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. When I tell you that God is Himself experiencing delight in what He's made all throughout that Genesis 1 account, what this means for us, it is not worthy of you, unworthy of you or me. It's not a carnal, sinful thing to take delight in the same thing God delights in. To love this created world, the things of this world as the wondrous inventions of God that they are. Now you know how confused many Christians have gotten on this point. All the way back to the time when the apostles were writing letters in the New Testament, and there's this sense, influenced of course by what I just described as Gnosticism, that Christians should deny themselves the pleasure that can come with the material world and the things of the world. And it's that kind of error that Paul is addressing when he writes 1 Timothy 4, and he has Genesis 1, and specifically the refrain of the goodness of creation in mind. He speaks of the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Then he says, right out of Genesis 1, for everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. Yes, yes. The gifts of God in the material world can come to be loved in place of God. That is a problem. God gives us gifts, material things, in order to endear us to Himself. And there is a perversity in our hearts that would like to have the gift without the giver. That's a great evil. And yes, we can come to worship the creation rather than the Creator, forgetting that all the goodness of the creation is only intended to be a pale reflection of how good God is. Yes, those are grave dangers for us, but the remedy is to love God more. Not to loathe the good things He's given us in the created world. Louis Armstrong, whether or not he was a Christian, expressed something biblical about a Christian worldview when he sang, "I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and for you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world." You think of Genesis 1. You hear Louis Armstrong singing that. Actually, brothers and sisters, I understated it. I think I said the goodness of the created world legitimizes our delight in this world. Let me correct myself. The goodness of the created world demands our delight in this world, lest we despise what the Creator delights in. I appreciate this comment of one of my sources this week. To affirm that the creation is good, then is to affirm that God takes delight in it, and that man at his best will do so as well. Have you not left? We're not quite gone yet. But will you not leave Genesis 1? Even more of a nature lover? If you don't, then I have miserably failed. You haven't loved the natural world God lovingly brought into existence a little bit more. Well, then we need to start from the top. These are sweet things indeed that are lying right on the surface of Genesis 1. As God says again and again and again about the world He's brought into existence, it is very good. Brothers and sisters, it's time to go a little bit deeper now and to face something that's a painful thing that we cannot help but consider, even as we are just looking at Genesis chapter 1. It's a bit of a reality check, and that is simply that the world has dramatically changed since Genesis 1. Point number one, the goodness of the created world. Point number two, we need to say a couple things about the evil that is in a fallen world. This was impactful to me this week, just mulling on how emphatic it is in the first chapter of the Bible that the world is good. And I want us now to see this, not now just from the vantage point that God had when He was creating all things good, but it's inevitable, isn't it? We'd have also the vantage point of the rest of human history. In a world that's racked by sin. As a matter of fact, in light of everything else the Bible has to say about the world and what's come of it, the references to the goodness of the world can actually be a bit painful. We read them in Genesis chapter 1. Quite poignant. Because as we see this in Genesis 1, we can't help but think of how quickly God's assessment of the world is going to change. So this goodness of the original creation, it just puts in sharper contrast the evil of the world ever since the events of Genesis 3. Not an evil that obliterates the inherent goodness of the natural world. Paul still is able to speak to Timothy about the goodness of creation, even in the midst of a brokenness of sin. But it is an evil that corrupts and pollutes and defaces the goodness that God originally made. You know, this is straight ahead in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, we'll hear God say, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Genesis 4, we'll hear him say, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Oh, and then in Genesis 6, we'll read these words, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart." Get to that moment in Genesis 6, and we're a long way from a God who's experiencing delight in all that he's made. Brothers and sisters, Genesis 1 is written with the current evil of the world in mind. Certainly the inspired author has never known anything but a world that's broken by sin. He's going to waste no time telling us how this happened. But brothers and sisters, this is what is being done for us in Genesis 1. We're to know from Genesis 1 that what we see in the world now was not how it was once upon a time in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. It was good. That makes a couple of things clear that are also foundational to our Christian faith. The first thing it makes clear is that God is not the author of evil. We're at the end of Genesis 1. There's two things that exist at the end of Genesis 1. God and a good world. Notice what's absent. Evil. No evil. Only that which is good. Now this origin of evil, where did evil come from? That's something of a mystery, to be sure. We'll have occasion to reflect on that in a couple of chapters. But one thing Genesis makes clear about evil, it had no place in the creation of the world. We can say it this way, it had no part of God's original design for this world. Yes, all things, to include evil, is foreseen by God and part of His sovereign plan. He would not be God if it were otherwise. But evil, it's an intrusion into a perfect world made by God with wisdom and power and goodness. Augustine, St. Augustine points out, evil's not a thing that had to be created by someone. It's a perversion. It's a desecration of something that was created good. So, brothers and sisters, evil in our world, it's very normal, but it's not the norm. The world of Genesis 1, that's the norm. That's the standard. All evil deviates from it. And the responsibility for that evil rests not with the Creator, but with creatures in rebellion. That's also foundational to our Christian faith. You know the word theodicy? I don't use it frequently, but it's a word for all that can be said in theology or even apologetics in defense of God. That's what theodicy is, a defense of God. And it's called for. Theodicy is called for when, for example, skeptics throw up in the face of Christians. You say creation is a reflection of the character of the Creator. Well, He must be a monster then. Look at this world. Look at what's in this world. God is a monster. Well, Genesis 1 serves many purposes in the Bible. One of them is theodicy. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign over all things. He's in control even of the manifestations of evil in the world. The Bible wondrously teaches that God is capable, wise enough, and powerful enough even to turn the presence of evil in the world to glorious ends, like He did with the most evil event that ever happened, the crucifixion of the Savior. But the Bible teaches from its opening pages, there is nothing but that which is good in God. He is of purer eyes than even to behold evil, the prophet tells us. It's highest blasphemy to attribute evil to our holy, just, and good Creator, God. I know that most of the people in this room, perhaps all the people in this room, just take that for granted. Praise God that you do and that you can. You wouldn't be able to without Genesis 1. The original goodness of creation makes clear God is not the author of evil. And the original goodness of creation makes a second thing clear, and I've already begun to speak of it. Our world is not as it should be. Think about the contrast between the biblical view of the world and that of one committed, for example, to an evolutionary view of cosmic origins. It doesn't make sense for an evolutionist to say the world is broken. Because, of course, according to evolution, the world is just what it is. What is what ought to be, to the extent that you can even speak of ought from an evolutionary perspective. The world is the only kind of world we could have, given all the impersonal forces that are at work, bringing it into existence and propagating it. But brothers and sisters, do not overlook this. What is glaringly absent in Genesis 1, and also it will be in Genesis 2, that will be present for the rest of human history, is something called death. Destruction. Decay. There's no death in a world that God makes and calls good. Now, death is just an inherent part of, a natural part of the world, according to competing worldviews. But this world of Genesis 1, there's no propensity for tornadoes in Tennessee or flooding in Kentucky or COVID-19 fatalities or metastatic cancer or pollution, famine, war. The world of Genesis 1 is not red in tooth and claw, as the poet puts it. It's not a matter of survival by the fittest. The whole creation of Genesis 1 isn't groaning in the pains of childbirth, as the apostle puts it, Romans 8, groaning under the curse that man has brought upon the earth by his sin. There's no riot in the creation of Genesis 1. Anarchy among its members. There's only a dance. Perfect harmony. Symmetry. Beauty. You'll be learning soon enough about the wages of sin. Genesis 1 shows us about the wages of sin by their conspicuous absence. We don't know a world without sin and death, but it's exactly that kind of world that is assessed by God as good. Brothers and sisters, this is what is also undergirding all that we understand as Christians. It's a uniquely Christian perspective to see sin that is everywhere, evil that is everywhere, as unnatural. You have to keep that perspective. Common to think of things that are everywhere and always around is natural. It's not. It's what's unnatural. When our children are born with life-threatening defects, when our parents or loved ones begin a long decline towards death, when you inch your way past yet another horrific auto accident on the interstate, when you see the images of unspeakably worse things from around the world as a result of intentional violence. Brothers and sisters, what do we do? Well, we groan and we look to a God who did not make the world this way. He didn't make the world this way. And He takes no delight in the world that way. Our God is a God of life. There's no day on creation week when the Creator said, "Let there be death." Can you imagine it any other way? Would you want to know Him if it were any other way? Isn't that vital to your confidence in Him? This too, this view of God is grounded in Genesis chapter 1. We looked at the goodness of the created world. We looked at evil in the fallen world. I can't end there. Another couple of moments, I want to talk about the Creator's plan to make all things good again. Now, that's not in Genesis 1, of course, but we have to talk about this. Genesis 1, seen in that light, the final aim in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, think with me. Think with me, brothers and sisters. Not about the creation and how good it is. But think for a moment about the Creator Himself and what He's doing when He sees what He's made and says, "That is good." He's doing something that you see Him do as a Creator on virtually every page of the Bible. He sees what He's made. He assesses it. He approves of it. Or, in other cases, He sees and He assesses and He disapproves. He's pleased with what He sees. He's not pleased with what He sees. You see this in the Creator all throughout the Bible. What is the Creator doing in Genesis 1? Those seven references. It is good. Well, He's judging all the earth. That's what He's doing. He's judging all the earth. That's what Abraham calls Him in chapter 18 of Genesis. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God's judging His creation in Genesis 1. And that sounds strange to us because it's a positive judgment that He's making. We often use the word only to refer to negative judgments. If you were to say to a friend, "I so admire your self-discipline and your hardworking ways," you'd be surprised if they said to you, "I feel judged by you." Because that way of speaking, of being judged by someone else, is a negative thing in our minds, but you're sharing an assessment of their conduct. In that case, you're saying, "Good. Good. I see good in you." That's what is happening from verse 3 of the Bible on. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light was good. What's the standard for His judgment that the light was good? Well, it matched His purpose, His design. That's what makes something good, if it conforms to the Creator's design. That's what makes something bad, if it falls short of the Creator's design. That's the essence of sin. So we would say, the engineers among us, God looks at the cosmos and says, perfectly to specs, "That is exactly what I wanted. I am pleased." Now, brothers and sisters, good news of the rest of the Bible is that God is once again going to restore our world fully to those original specs. That's the gospel in its biggest dimension. Genesis is telling us both of the world that once was, and it's giving us a glimpse of a world that will one day be, all things in heaven and earth, an unmitigated delight again to the Creator. The day is coming when He'll look at everything and say again, very good. This language the prophets used to refer to that day goes back to Genesis. You know this. Isaiah talks to us about creatures on that day living apart from violence and death, wolves dwelling with lambs. Isaiah speaks to us about the restoring of vegetation in parts of the world where there's nothing growing. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. Amos invites us to imagine a world in which the curse has been rolled back so that the plowman overtakes the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. This is a world restored to utter goodness. And that is your future as people who are known by God, who are assessed by God, who are judged by God. Brothers and sisters, to be seen by the Creator, along with everything else in creation, as good, as very good, as a delight to Him, as utterly and completely pleasing in His sight. That's your future. And it's even better than that. If you're in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, it's your present as well. What the creation's still waiting for, you've already begun to experience. The creation is waiting to be remade. Good, very good. You've already partaken of that recreating work. You're in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, He has sized you up, every one of you. He knows everything that you are. He compares you personally with His divine plan for men and women, boys and girls. If He were only to see us as we are in ourselves, again, to resort to understatement, He'd have to say, bad. Actually, very bad. But if you're in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't see you just as you are in yourself. The opportunity that He's provided us in the gospel is to be seen and sized up as those whose sins have been altogether washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ and who are being renewed more and more in the image of Christ by His Spirit, so that now, if you're in Christ Jesus, He sees you in that Savior and He sees nothing but good. When He sees in you His Spirit, He misses nothing that is good. Do you see it? He's already done for you personally something we could say, putting you back into Genesis 1 in advance of all the rest of what He'll do in this created order. Salvation is new creation. With every salvation of a sinner, verse 31 is increasingly coming true again. God saw everything that He had made. Behold, it was very good. Praise be to God. Amen.